We're continuing our journey through the book of Jonah this morning, and we are, I know y'all are probably thinking, are we ever going to get out of chapter 1? Why in the world did we stop at verse 17 last week? Well, in the original manuscripts, verse 17 starts the next chapter, so there is a method to Mike and I's madness, but you still should pray for PJ and Tammy every day, right? So we're going to pick up. We've gone through verse one, chapter 1. We've seen Jonah's disobedience. We've seen what's happening and what the Lord is bringing about because of his disobedience. And then we're going to start with verse 17 of chapter 1, and we're going to read through the 10th verse in chapter 2. And this morning, continuing in our series called The Depths of God's Grace, about looking specifically at God's unanticipated mercy. And last week we saw the grace of God. Let me just make a plug. Did this Wednesday night, and he didn't fuss at me too bad. But if you have not listened to Mike's sermon last week on the grace of God, if you missed it, you missed a blessing. So go to glcparis.org and click on Mike Wimberly and listen to that message on God's sovereign grace last week and how he meets us in the middle of the storms of our lives. He meets us in and with his grace, and there's consequences of that, and we're going to talk about that even today and on into next week. But go and listen to that message if you haven't heard it. It was just a great sermon on the grace of God and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. Okay, Mike, no more plugs, I promise, okay? So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Grace life. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped up in my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Don't really know that you really understand why you call a sermon series The Depths of God's Grace, and vomited is in the text this morning. So I started to call this sermon a holy vomit, right? But we didn't. When we left off last Sunday, at the close of Mike's message, Jonah was drowning in the Mediterranean Sea, wasn't he? The first section of his chronicle traced his sad story against the background of his many spiritual privileges, through his rebellion and his disobedience to God, to the consequences of his broken communion with God. And Mike reminded us as we left off that it's a downward spiral that goes down graph all the way, if you're looking at a graph. At this point, we see again the extent to which the book of Jonah is really about our responsibility for evangelism and the sovereignty of God and his responsibility of calling people to himself. Again, chapter 2 in the Hebrew text begins at Jonah 1:17 in the English translations. And the great fish which swallowed Jonah in judgment was also, get this, sent by God to prepare him for the work that God had him to do in evangelizing Nineveh. Now, how in the world can an object of God's judgment be the same object that allows us to accomplish his will? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. I played in a golf tournament yesterday with Dad and with John Selby and with my brother, and I told John, I guess, about the Butch was there as well too. I told John about the fourth or fifth hole, Butch. That I said, man, we're Jonah's in the belly of a whale tomorrow. I said, after the way my golf game looks after five holes, I probably need to be there as well too. So maybe that was some judgment for my golf game yesterday. But the fundraiser went well, right? But Jonah had been. He'd been determined to run from God's will, right? And we've talked about that in week one. We've all been there. We've all run from something that God's called us to do in our life, over our lifetime. We almost get the impression that he would rather have died, Mike, than evangelize Nineveh. We see that in the text. But God is determined that Nineveh will be evangelized. They will hear the gospel. They will hear the good news of God's love. And God has set his grace upon the Ninevites, and his heart beats with love and pity for them. Even more remarkably, God also intends that this out-of-step prophet will be his chosen instrument to bring the Ninevites to repentance. How can that be? Jonah the reluctant will become Jonah the great evangelist. And it's significant that God has mercy upon his servant Jonah before Jonah witnesses to the Ninevites. And also before he witnesses that same God having mercy on the people of Nineveh. So as the second act of this drama begins, the God who had prepared inanimate nature by his sovereign spoken will to speak to Jonah now prepares a great fish to be the instrument of his further dealings with the prophet's soul. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if God's used a great fish in your life. So, I kind of appreciate what Billy Graham said before he died. I don't believe God speaks audibly anymore. Sometimes he speaks louder than that to me. And I think we could probably all hear that. But we see that verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish. John and I were talking about this. We were doing sermon prep in the golf cart yesterday. So, I mean, he was like, you know, it's just amazing to think that Jonah survived this. I mean, 3 days in the belly of a whale. I mean, God had to be in charge of this, right? Because that just doesn't happen. I mean, we were born at night, but not last night, right? It just doesn't happen. I mean, the fact that he had to keep his heart beating and he was able to breathe and he was able to do all this stuff, God had to be in charge of this. And so we see that the Lord appointed this. This was his plan from the beginning. Now, it would be possible to give a good deal of attention to this great marvel of the deep, but it must be the most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. As one theologian puts it, one sometimes hopes that there may be provision made for this large fish to speak one day in the new earth and the new heavens so that this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer all of its critics. It's been criticized a lot over the years in the story of Jonah. Various stories have been told to vindicate the authenticity of this narrative. I mean, because let's just be honest. When we're reading this, sometimes to our kids, our grandkids, we kind of think, really? A fish swallowed a man whole. He lived there for 3 days, and then he vomited him up on the shore. I mean, anybody else with me there? I mean, you kind of think, really? Well, I mean, a man swallowed by a fish, remaining in his belly, and being vomited out to live and tell about it. That's a great thing to talk about at your 25th year class reunion, right? I mean, come on now. Among these various stories is the remarkable record of a sailor who fell overboard, was swallowed by a fish of a similar proportion to the one mentioned in Jonah. But when a clear-thinking member of the crew fired a harpoon, not sure how great the harpoons and how technologically advanced they were back then, he fired a harpoon, it struck the fish, and the hapless sailor was vomited safely out, and he was rescued. Another tale recounts how a large fish was found dead on the shores of the sea, and when it was dissected, it was found to have swallowed a great horse. And while it's commendable that we should carefully examine the authenticity of these tales, there are reasons for caution as we do so. Here's the most important reason. Too much discussion about the great fish can divert us from the real issue. Remember what we said, the narrative of Jonah? It's really not about a fish at all. It's about God. The fish only has a walk-on part in the drama. If we focus on the great fish, church, oftentimes we will lose sight of the greater God in the story, yes? If there is a natural miracle to wonder at here, it is essentially the miracle of Jonah's preservation over this extended period of time. I'm like John, how in the world did he stay alive? But the deeper work of God took place not in the belly of the fish, but in the heart of the prophet Jonah. Not in the realm of nature, but in the realm of grace. I don't know about you, but I've oftentimes learned life's biggest lessons in the realm of God's grace. God giving me something that I did not deserve. Anybody else can live to testify to that, right? Oftentimes it's when I've messed up, it's when I have completely blown it, where God in His grace comes to me and teaches me the most valuable lesson. We learn oftentimes, as we've said many times before, we learn often more times from our mistakes and our disobedience than we do from even our obedience, yes? The book records a miracle characterized by restoration, not just by preservation. So Jonah himself recognized that a restorative work took place in his heart through the entire experience. And he summarizes it in words similar to David in Psalm 18 that Mike read this morning when he was delivered from Saul. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. But this only sets the scene. Think about this, church. The clear and painful truth which emerges out of Jonah's supplication or his prayer to God is this. Restoration to fellowship with God must begin in the very area where rebellion formerly existed. Let me say that again. Restoration, to be restored to fellowship with God, must begin in the very areas where our rebellion formerly existed. That's what repentance basically involves. In the Old Testament, repentance is denoted by a word picture, which means to return, to go back along the path to which you came. And the great New Testament illustration is the prodigal son, yes, who did an about face. He painfully made his way back home along the very path on which he had lightly skipped away to the far country and squandered everything that he had been given. Jonah, the Old Testament prodigal, must similarly return from his far country. By God's unanticipated mercy, church, consequently, two things were necessary for him. And ironically, they're the two things that we talked about 2 weeks ago when I stood with you last. Jonah fled the presence of God 2 weeks ago, and now Jonah is returning to the presence of God. Look at verses 1 through 6. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight. Yet I shall look again upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Jonah prayed, and he returned to the presence of the Lord. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If You, O Lord, should keep a record of wrongs, who could stand? He's like the one afflicted in Psalm 102, Jonah is, pouring out the poison in his soul in the presence of God, confessing how harshly he has thought of them. But the more important thing is that it is again in God's presence that Jonah is praying. And that's the mark of God's presence and His grace in a person's life. When we invite the presence of God back into our lives, even though it never left, right? We can never run from God. But we invite God's presence back into our life, and we boldly approach His throne in prayer. You know, this is why we have a time of confession every week, because we've blown it. Sometimes this morning, much less 7 days since we've been here last, right? And when we close our eyes and have that time of silence, listen, it is you and the Lord. God knows you just like He knows Jonah. He created you and me, all of us, in His image and for His glory. And nothing is hidden from His sight. And so it's an opportunity just to remind God what He already knows about us, our brokenness. We honestly and earnestly bring that before Him. And we invite the presence of God back into our lives in those areas that we tried to stay in the dark about. It's a beautiful picture of what God does for us in His grace and in His mercy. Think about the experiences of Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. I think his life illustrates this vividly. Remember when Ananias was encouraged by the Lord to go to a blinded Pharisee's aid to welcome him into the fellowship of Christ? Remember what Ananias did? He protested. He said, "Not him, Lord. Not Saul the persecutor. I've heard the harm that he's already done and the greater harm that he tends to do to your church and your people. How do I know that a work of grace has really been done in his life?" Well, the answer was brief. God's answer was in Acts 9:11, "Behold, Saul is praying." So it was with Jonah. Whereas before he kicked against the pricks of conscience, the guilt, the remorse, which would have restrained him from his private persecution of God, and he instead fled, he fled from the presence of God in Jonah 1:3 and Jonah 1:10, now we see a change. He's fleeing to the presence of God in Jonah 2, 4, and 7. In Jonah's case, this took place very dramatically. The intensity of the drama is indicative of the depths to which Jonah had sunk and his sudden flight from the face of God, and in turn, the depths and the lengths to which God had to go to bring him back. If we see anything in the story of Jonah, I pray, Mike and I pray, we see the depths of God's grace and the lengths that he's willing to go to bring his people back to him. It's not always easy. It's really never easy if we've spent time in rebellion and disobedience. But here's the thing. God knows how to bring people back, doesn't he? God knows how to get our attention. Even Jonah's case must be seen in perspective. What's of primary importance is that he was restored, not how he was restored. The American church has focused so much, well, have you heard what that person's done? I tell you what, it's going to take a miracle of God to bring them back. And we have these degrees of sin, like one sin is greater than the other. Where is that in Scripture? Different sins have different consequences, church. But sin is brokenness. Sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. And so whether it's something that seems in our minds small or large, sin separates us from God. The consequences that come, God is rich in mercy and he's rich in grace and he desires to bring us back. But the consequences that follow because of our days, months, years spent in the wilderness, running away from God, only God knows the way to bring people back. So it's not how he was restored, it's that he was restored. God is able to use means to bring us back to himself, which are as undramatic as the means were dramatic. We must allow him to be the judge of what is necessary to restore us to his presence. Anybody else have some problems with that? The hardest thing to do is when we know we're in disobedience to God, and we know God's judgment is coming, and we have to approach him with open hands, just like Jonah did, knowing that God was in charge of how he was going to get him back to him. Scary, but at the same time, necessary. What's important is that that we should be brought back to live in the presence of God and to know both the shame of being out of God's presence and the exhilaration of the restoration of grace. This is a message not only for the individual Christian, but also for our corporate lives as believers, and especially, Grace Life, for our public services and worship gatherings as the church. Listen, increasingly, we need to be convinced that the most important thing in the world, in our personal lives, in our evangelism, in our worship, in our outreach, is the presence of God with us. All other things are secondary and should serve to this great end. We should look for this in our worship. Our great need is for such a manifestation of the Lord's presence each and every Sunday with us, is that strangers coming in amongst us will find the secrets of their hearts being exposed by God's word and God's presence. The preachers of old were like that. It's said that when Charles Haddon Spurgeon hobbled up to a pulpit and began to open up the word of God, that sinners were so filled with the Spirit of God and the presence of God that their brokenness just came confessing out of their mouth. They realized that they were in the room with greatness, not because of a man standing behind a pulpit, but because the presence of God was invited to be in this place. Do you think the reason why our worship has faded in our church houses all across this land is that maybe we're not inviting the presence of God because the Word of God has been tossed aside and more important social matters have become of primary importance? Just a thought. This is why Christ died. This is why the Spirit is given. This is the goal of our salvation, ultimately, that we may be presented before the presence of the glory of God. Jude verse 24. But God intends to make us conscious of His presence now as well as then, and He is prepared to go to any length to do so. In other words, we don't have to wait to be in the presence of God until we die. The presence of God should be with us each day, right? In the highways and byways of our life, at the office, at the school. You and I hear these stories more often than we realize of how a person played Jonah in their life, turning their back on the clear voice of God, and then within a short space of time, it seemed as if God had begun to demolish all of their props and all of their comforts, everything petty that they hung their life upon, until they felt themselves left with nothing. It's like the chorus, "Give us clean hands," right? Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Do we pray every day for God to tear down the idols of our life that oftentimes we prop up, church, and fill that void with Him in His presence? Martin Luther used to speak about God's merciful wrath. And these people we're describing have tasted something of that order of things. But the memorable thing was not so much what God's hand seemed to have done and all the particulars of each situation. The truly impressive thing was to see God's purpose accomplished in a broken and a contrite spirit. See, when sinners enter the presence of God, church, the result is that we become broken. We become like Isaiah. He says, "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." It is a remarkable thing to witness people being brought back again to the presence of God, restored. I will never forget one of those holy moments that God gave me in about 13 years of student ministry, was sitting on the steps of the old chapel, and men and women, we use that at men's retreat and women's retreat at Jonathan Creek. Sitting on the steps of the old chapel where everything all began. And there was this little girl. She was from Jackson. And she had a tough home life and came from a real broken situation. And I remember seeing her after her small group Bible study one day. And I was coming out of the adult meeting thinking, man, I'm fixing to go walk into chaos, because that's just kind of what camp is, a week of chaos, controlled chaos at least. And I come out, and she's just weeping on those stairs. And I went over to her, and I sat down by her, and I said, "What's going on?" And she said, "Brian, I just can't get away from the presence of God here." She said, "Nobody told me this." I mean, she's just weeping, and I'm just crying like a baby too, because I'm just an emotional guy. She said, he's in the songs that we sing in the morning. He's in my large group and our small group Bible study." She goes, "He's even doing that thing when I'm ziplining down the woods. He's even doing that. He's in the midst of that. And he's teaching me more about him." She says, "This entire place is filled with the presence of God." Well, that's what happens when you build something and you set up a place apart for God to fill with his presence. And our men and women have been there. Our kids have been there. You know, I mean, God's hand is upon that place. Nothing special about the trees or the buildings that are there, but it's just a place where God's presence is invited. Is that place our life as well? Is he invited in your life, the presence of God, more than just a Sunday at the theater and more than just a Wednesday night at Aces? Is he invited each and every day? By God's unanticipated mercy, the second thing necessary for Jonah was returning to the Word of God. Second chapter of Jonah had a familiar ring about it. If we heard it read to us without its source being identified, we might wonder if it came from one of the Psalms. It sounded like Psalm 18 that Mike read. Parts of it also sounded like Psalm 42. Any Bible with cross references will bear out the strong similarity between this prayer and a number of prayers in the Psalms. Think about Psalm 119. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. But there's also a structure to Jonah's experience that God had fashioned with him alone in mind. There was a special reason God held him under this terrible experience. Jonah needed to feel the grace of God towards himself before he would be a suitable minister of that grace to the people of Nineveh. I get that more today than I did 10 years ago. Oftentimes, when God calls a minister or a pastor to something, Mike can testify to this as well, we have to feel the grace of God. And in our stubbornness and in our sin and in our brokenness, God oftentimes has to bring us down to the pit before we can be suitable to go and minister to others. God has already attempted to teach him his grace. The word that he brought to his own people was a word of grace. The hopeless despair of pagan sailors should have made Jonah cry out to God to show them all his grace. The measure of grace with which the sailors, and again, Mike pointed out the pagan sailors had shown him in the storm, should have shamed Jonah into longing for grace for all those who never received it. But the lesson was being taught for real now. Now it was Jonah who needed grace. And we see in verses 7 through 10, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. That's where he heard the word. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah learned something about himself in this prayer. And it took the belly of the fish to do that. His own lips, the very instrument to which God was to use, were unclean and unfitted by sin for the service of God and to be a prophet to sinners. Isaiah had to learn his own sinfulness, and Jonah had to do the same thing. We find the same thing with Paul in his early letters to the Galatians. He argues with such breathtaking power for the grace of God, he smites his opponent's hip and thigh in Judges 15:18. But in later years, we find the same apostle learning about the grace of God, the way he confessed he had never really known it before. And when he was in great pain, what did he discover? He discovered that God's grace was sufficient for all of his needs and a strength which is perfected in weakness. God's teaching methods are perfect, aren't they, church? Jonah was brought back into the path of God's presence from which he had slipped away. He had come back at the very point where he left. There's also Simon Peter, who's possibly the greatest New Testament illustration of what we might call the Jonah principle. He too was brought back to Christ to the very point of his departure. After the resurrection, he was drawn near a fire of burning coals that was reminiscent of the earlier fire which had cost him his loyalty to Christ. Three times his heart was smitten and broken open by a question that was framed, by the way, to convict him of his sin and to cleanse him from it. Once it had been, do you know him? And now it was, do you love him? The issue was the same. Like Jonah, the way down was rapid. Peter fled from Christ's word. He fled from his presence, but he was arrested by God's providence. Like Jonah too, Peter was brought back to Christ's word, for he remembered the word of the Lord in Luke 22 that he had spoken. And like Jonah, Peter went out and wept bitterly. But he wept his way back to the presence of God. Listen, there were consequences for Jonah's sin, church. There was affliction from God's hand. There was chastisement for his sin. But there was grace in God's heart, compassion, consecration, and the presence of God. The story of Jonah finds many echoes in the passages of Scripture. I don't know about you. It finds many more examples in the pages of history. But here's the question for us this morning. Does it echo in your heart and my heart too? I am Jonah. You are Jonah. We are all Jonah. Here's our priorities, not only this morning, but with every moment of our lives, and I'm done. Return to God's word and return to God's presence. Stop running. I'll leave you with Isaiah 55 this morning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. for he will abundantly pardon. In the midst of your life, are you in need of God's unanticipated mercy this morning? I think if we're all honest with ourselves, like Jonah, we would cry out, "Oh Lord, that's me." Receive God's mercy this morning, not because you deserve it, but because it's in very God's very nature and character to be a God who is rich in mercy and gives grace to those that are undeserving of it for their own good, but ultimately for his glory. And I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.